Good evening, everyone. Good to see a good crowd. It's something, I think Dave mentioned it, the places he goes. There's probably one of the few congregations where there's a lot of times more people here Sunday night than there is Sunday morning. it's a good mark of your faith and your devotion and all that. You ought to be, give yourself a little pat on the back for that. It's a wondrous thing to see. What we're going to be looking at for the next two Sunday nights is what I've called the Christian life, and most of it's from the book of Philippians. Philippians 2, 1 through 2, it says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So it kind of sets up what is, what Paul is giving to the Philippians, or is a description of that, and we're going to go the life in Christ, and we're going to go through that because it's sort of the epitome of what we can attain and what we should be looking for, as we develop our relationship with our Lord. As part of the introduction, I know you guys can read this on your own, but there's some things I want to kind of point out as we go through there. Otherwise, I wouldn't be justifying my existence up here. Until the establishment of the Philippi church, European soil did not know the gospel. Okay, Paul's going to be one of the first ones there. Passing from Asia to Europe during the second evangelistic tour, Paul, after receiving the Macedonian call at Troas. Now, this is, I want to point this out. This Macedonian call, I mean, before the, you'll see special things that are being done. A lot of it is just the apostles going out to the whole world, and kind of picking in their own roots and stuff. But you get, at some times, like Philip had the Holy Spirit direct him, to the Ethiopian. Okay, and here, God is calling, through a dream or a vision, Paul to come over to Europe. Evidently, God recognizes that there's some very precious souls that he wants contacted right away. And it's the beginning of what's going to be a very sound church, an exceptional church. And so, understand that this was a work in progress from the very beginning. That God realized he had some special people. And so he wants to send Paul over there right away. Paul wanted to go other places, but God says, no, this is where you needed most. So he crossed the Aegean. I love this word, Aegean, means goat. Okay. Greek mythology, supposedly, I forgot who it was, supposed to journey until they found some goats in the field. That's where he's going to settle down and build Athens or whatever it is. It's Greek word for a goat. So it came to Samothrace, Neapolis, and thence to Philippi, okay, Acts 16. And there, the gospel is first preached to Lydia and her household, who was the first European convert, and then the jailer in his household. So that's where our roots are with the church at Philippi. And sometime later, during his first Roman imprisonment, Paul wrote four epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And we're looking at the one to the Philippians because it portrays a fullness of the life in Christ. I mean, if you come to God, what should you be expecting? What do you get out of it? So we're going to be looking at, first of all, it's a Savior-centered life, stressing on Savior, okay? Now, the little chart you've seen before, and what you put in the middle of this, I mean, this is a person's life, all the compartments of it. As you can read this, there's church, Bible, prayer, witness, there's work, school, physical health, exercise, diet, sleep, marriage, financial budget, family, children, discipline, social activities, friends. These are all the compartments of your life. Now, you can tell whatever the center of your life is, you can see most of your energies from all those compartments are put into it. So if school is the center of your life, that makes up your activities, your friends, the family's kind of behind you, you hope, I help you with that. Finances, if you're in the college and stuff. But you also notice if the center of that is a problem, and we've used the illustration before, addiction. If you have some kind of addiction, it's going to draw from all of those. The finances are going to go to there. The friends you contact are going to help feed that, you know, whatever that problem is. And so you can see the center of this life is really what makes the life. Okay? So there must be a center around which a life is revolved. And Paul shows us that the center for the Christian should be Christ. Okay? This is why we want to put Christ in there. And that will, if you're properly developing a relationship with your Lord, change your whole life. Okay, now it's not a miraculous thing that happens. It's something that's very practical. And this is what you have to get across. This, just as very practically a problem or whatever your center is will change or morph your life. So when you start putting God in your life, it will begin to change. It's a very practical thing. And talk about social activities, friends. You know, when Charlie was here, he said, you know, one of the things you do when you become a Christian is you change your friends. Okay, a little way of, you know, double spin on that. You either start changing those that are your friends, you know, to make them Christians, or perhaps you start looking for better friends. Yeah, because you don't want them to sit there and pull you down all the time. Okay, so as Christ is your, you know, your center of things, everything's going to change around it. You know, in a marriage, the partner you pick will help you serve God better. Your finances and budgets, you know, there will be donations to God, but He should bless, you know, in your giving. You should see that. Family, it should help the family. It should help, you know, build up your social activities. Work and school should be better because you're now not just serving yourself. You know, you've got a greater purpose. So there should be a greater zeal involved in things. So all this is a very practical way of approaching life. So Philippians 1:11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Christ Jesus, this is the focus of it, the glory and praise of God. So a lot of times, we're not going to change the compartments. I don't know, some people are so worried about, oh, you know, I got to go live in a monastery or something like that. No, you know, all it is going to do is make whatever your compartments in your life better. Enhance them if you're doing this right. So Christ is mentioned, you know, as we move through this in the first chapter, on an average of more than every other verse in chapter 1. I mean, that's how much Paul centers it. You know, everything he talks about is Christ-centered. Okay. Indeed, Christ is the emphasis of chapter 1, not around ourselves, some social calendar known as the country club philosophy, or some elder or whatever, but it gravitated around Christ. I mean, the more you get interested in Him, the more you realize He is the center of everything. I mean, when you realize how much God is involved in our lives, we have a tendency to go to Him, you know, for what we need. For direction, for purpose, for resources, you know, for, you know, help, protection. I mean, if you had an uncle that you realized every time you went to him, you know, you could get like, you know, a couple of $1,000s, how often would you go back to your uncle and make sure you're in good, you know, graces with him? Right? So, yeah, I mean, God's able to furnish even more. Okay? And once we realize this, the more we realize it's not, you know, it's not a burden to go to God in prayer every day. It becomes a blessing. Okay. With Paul, we must come to say, you know, in verse 21, to me, to live is Christ. That's what he makes the center of it. I mean, it becomes his fullest purpose of life to the exclusion of all else. I mean, so much he gave up. I mean, he was on, as he gets into the second chapter, he was on another course altogether. I mean, he was looking at, you know, all the advantages he had of being, you know, in the Jewish community. Right birth, right education, you know, right connections. He was on his way to the top and realized it was the wrong direction in life. And a lot of people are like that. They're so bent on an American dream or whatever that they forget that there's a dream with God that carries on into the next life. You know, that's more fuller and provides more and establishes, you know, a lot longer. So what does this mean? Well, it means that the will of Christ is in every decision. That whatever, you know, we're still left with free will. I mean, if you're looking to go to college or something like that, you still have a free will of which college you go to. But you might go, well, which one would God want me to go to? I mean, it doesn't mean you have to change your major. You know, it just might be, you know, that in order to be the best possible engineer or the best possible mechanic or whatever, it may be a consideration of, you know, what might be even, you know, God-oriented in order to be of benefit to Him. You still have your own druthers, but it modifies it. You know, make sure that your choices in life, you know, are not bartender, you know, or, you know, madam or whatever, that you're starting to modify your direction, which is for your own benefit anyway. Okay, and the church must come first. I mean, we read, you know, in Matthew 6 that God says, okay, if you put the kingdom of God first, everything else will be taken care of. But how often do we believe that? I mean, we have a tendency to put everything else first. You know, family comes to town, you know, we stay with them, and we don't go to services. Or we put business first, or we put school first, or whatever. Everything else comes first but the kingdom. But it equated in importance to, you know, what our founding fathers thought of this country. They realized they had an opportunity for something great in history. You know, they just, you know, won a war with the most powerful nation on the planet. Now, they got their own country. What do they do with it? And even in the course of, you know, winning this, most of the founding fathers realized that in order to preserve it goes in the Declaration, the posterity of their children, they were going to have to sacrifice. They gave up fortunes. They fought battles on their own lands. Many of them lost their own family to it. They sacrificed all in order to preserve something for the future. And the kingdom of God is more important than any country. Okay? Countries are important because they are institutions of God, if God has raised them up. But overlaying all countries is the kingdom, which is the only thing that's going to make every country better. I mean, again, that's back to our founding fathers. They realized this. Okay? So it is vitally important. If the kingdom of God is gone, then all your hopes and all your dreams of every compartment of your life are gone also. I mean, in a lot of countries now, where if you were a Christian, you'd be a slave. Chad, Sudan, whatever. There are places where that still goes. You would have no opportunities whatsoever. Forget about all those compartments. You know, communist countries, you know, they try to break up the family. There is no families. And they're trying to isolate you, all for the good of the state. You've got no choices. They will tell you what to do, what to become. You don't realize how much liberties and how much fullness of life we have because we have a God-oriented country, at least to begin with. And if you start forsaking, like if you forsake the country and let it go downhill, I mean, already people are going to be, you know, if the economy goes bad, do you have a job? No. You know, things start to fall apart. So it's the essence that the kingdom of God be preserved and be worked for. You know, primary importance, so that everything else can fall in place. All should be for His glory, not our own. You know, when people become self-centered, everything falls apart. Families fall apart, neighborhoods fall apart, kingdoms fall apart, whatever. We look with gratitude to our Savior. I mean, a life lived in gratitude is a good life. When you're aware of all the blessings, all the presents, all the wonderful things that God does for you, and you just sit there and enjoy it. I mean, when you just, you know, turn off the TV, go outside, and look at the clouds. Okay? Look at the moon. You know, count the stars as they come out. You know, feel, you know, a light breeze after a warm day. Watch the little quail, you know, running around all over the street and jumping on everything, and the dumb doves, you know, laying eggs everywhere. You know, it's all part of, you know, God's way of just entertaining you, if nothing else. So it's, you know, you appreciate it. You know, the things that are there, relationships. you know, the friends that God has given us. You know, someone once said, you know, the friends that we have are God's apology for the family he gives us sometimes. Okay, so be very, you know, happy with what you've got, you know, things that are around you. Look with gratitude. We look forward to his reappearance. I mean, we realize how much he did for us when he was here and still, how much greater it's going to be when he comes back. If we realize this, we'll be looking forward to it. Right? In the meantime, walk with him daily. I mean, do we have any slough him off? You know, do you have friends that you just haven't called or anything, you know, in like years? Or the only time you ever contact him is, you know, you send him the usual Christmas letter? How good a friend were they? If God's your best friend, as Moses called him, and he called Moses, you're usually there daily, talking with him, walking with him. I mean, some of you younger people, how long are you on the phone with your friends? Okay. How long are you on prayer with God? Okay, so now it is a self-emptying life, and what we're emptying ourselves of is really the pettiness, you know, the personal garbage we take in that really doesn't mean that much. It just means it's directing us to a lower order, you know, instead of a higher one. Paul tells us, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. I mean, this is the epitome of what parents should be, you know, looking out for the interests of their children. You know, as God looks out for our interests. If you're not going to do that, why have a family? I mean, basically what you decided, if you're going to marry someone, that you want to give yourself to them. You want to be there for them. I mean, supposedly that's the oath of the vow you took, for better or worse, richer or poorer, till death do you part. What have you done? You've committed yourself to them no matter what happens. You're giving of self. And you've done that with God. You know, you're giving yourself to God because he's already given himself to you. You know, he's putting in more than 100%. You know, how much are you willing to put in a relationship to make it work? It is exemplified by Christ in verses 5 through 11 of the second chapter. You know, how much did Christ give of himself? Well, it actually says he emptied himself. Everything that he had to become a man. But he didn't stop there. To become a servant of men. Didn't stop there. Service to the point of death. Okay, that's how much he cared for us. Okay, and by that, he shows us as an example, you know, what a good life is. Emptying ourselves to look after others. It is illustrated by Timothy and Epaphroditus. Come on. Philippians 2, 19. But I hope the Lord Jesus, open the Lord Jesus, to send Timothy to you shortly. Why Timothy? So that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will generally be concerned for your welfare. Timothy was somebody you could count on. He had proven character. He knew, and Timothy wasn't just even being sent to a church. Timothy was in charge of an area to look after the souls of maybe, you know, more than one church in a certain area. And Paul realized that he could send Timothy in his place, and Timothy would do the job Paul would do if he was there. Now, can you say, can you believe in yourself that you would be doing the same job that Christ would? But that's what he's counting on. Hopefully, that our character reveals to the point that God can trust in us as much as he trusted in his son. Okay, or Epaphroditus, considered a brother, sincere brother, you know, spiritual, fellow worker, fellow soldier, willing to stand up for what it's out there, a messenger and minister. He proved himself to be Paul, the minister to Paul's need. He knows he's a perfect person to send back to minister to their needs. Or like Paul himself, Galatians 2:20, we must divest ourselves of self, then we can sing. Okay. 2:20, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. Okay. And the song, four stanzas, starts out, all of me and none of him. And then it slowly morphs to some of me, you know, some of him, and then all of him, none of me. And you may look at that and go, oh, I've got to give up self? So what good are you? To anybody, if it's all you. Most people that are so full of themselves, as we put it, most people can't stand them. They avoid them. No relationships. But the more you give up of self, you know, taking the time to spend with others, to help them out, you know, to look after them, whatever, they're the people that have most of friends. They have people that sincerely love them. So if they get in trouble, you know, they got an army of people to look after them. And people that want to look after them. Dearly want to look after them. Yeah, it's also considered a sound life, a healthy, you know, from the old archaic terminology. In chapter 3, in your handout it says chapter 2. Scratch it out, okay? Chapter 3 is where we are. Verses 2 through 11, Paul warns of the doctrinal errors of Judaism. Even as he's saying, you know, this is my background, notice, he says, this is also, and cleaning up, even the, you know, the translation, it's all garbage. Paul uses a lot stronger term. And he says, you know, the former direction I was headed was just even detrimental to my life, absolutely worthless when it came to serving God. So there was doctrinal problems in the Judaism of the time. You know, emphasis on circumcision, that's something that he carries. But he also gets in verses 12 through 21, there was a feeling among many of the people about, we call this antinomianism, nomios is law, so they were against law, against the moral law. And he deals with that. It's like people nowadays that say, well, Christ died, we're saved, you know, once saved, always saved, Calvinist doctrine. Okay, we're talking about motivation this morning. What's motivation to be good if you think you're saved and can't be unsaved? Same problem that occurred with them. Same problem. So what was the conclusion roughly about verses 20, 21? Okay, their God was their belly. Their glory was their shame. Just that's the way they went. Therefore, not even need to strive for salvation or be concerned with moral and ethical standards. Okay, that's not the Christian life. The sound life is, you know, today we must stand ready to do battle with things like all the isms, denominationalism, modernism, liberalism, experimentalism. On these issues, the battle lines are still drawn. You know, things haven't changed. It seems the same old doctrines are out there, and it determines the Christian life. Where do you take a stand? Someone says that somebody doesn't stand for anything will fall for anything. Okay, or they have such an open mind, your brain drops out. Mm-hmm. You know, certain things you have to have a closed mind. You know, you have to have the mind of God, Christ. Some things are not acceptable. And Jude 3. Now, you know, we often look at Jude 3 to say, okay, it's, you know, the gospel is once for all delivered to the saints and go, you know, it's been given and it stands. Nothing else is going to come. But there's another emphasis here, the main emphasis of the whole book. I'm appealing that you earnestly contend for the faith. That's the Christian life. What do you believe in? How strongly do you believe in? Are you willing to back it up? Are you willing to defend it to the death? They were in the first century. Philippians 1:7, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You know, in order to defend it, there has to be a confirming of it. It's got to be confirmed in the heart, believed, established, whatever, before someone's going to actually fight for it. And of this, the Philippians were partakers with him. You know, some proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, just even cause him hurt. But these are the ones that did it for the right reason. They firmly believed in it. And they realized it was necessary in the world, a very practical approach to life. Ephesians 6:16, in addition to all, you take up the shield of faith, which is able to, you know, whatever Satan throws against you, this is your armament. This is what's going to protect you. If you're in the world without any armor on, without God, you're susceptible to maximum damage. Okay, so this is the, all of this, the defense and all this, has a product or a byproduct, whatever you want to look at it in your life. It is a serene life. Okay, serene. Tranquil, dignified, unclouded, bright. I'm used to Webster's definitions. And what it makes is a life that's steadfast. This is chapter 4. You know, it's a life you can count on. It's like a foundation. The gospel is an anchor to the soul. You know, whatever's happening in the world around us, and it's changing. You know, it's morphing. Our government, you know, from the time I went to high school, our government has changed. It's changed. You know, the morals of the people, you know, the kind of movies that are coming out of Hollywood, the amount of drug addiction, it's all changed. It's a different world than I entered into. And that's just in my short lifetime. But there's one foundation I found. You can go into any really solid church, and you know, you've got a foundation there. God doesn't change. You know, people that stick up for God are the same character, the same degree of ethical behavior, of moral fortitude, of caring, compassion. It's a happy life, not depending on external things. This is the thing why God calls it not really happy, but blessed. Joyful. He tells his disciples, your joy no man can take from you. It doesn't matter what the external circumstances are. I mean, this is Paul writing from prison. And he's happy about it. Okay, worry-free, he's contented. Through prayer, you know, we cast all our all upon the Lord, and in return he sends peace. And the term that's used is actually part of a military garrison. I mean, there's some people out there that worry about everything. But, you know, I mean, there's some things that you have to deal with, but there's a lot of major things that you've got no control over. That you give to God and you go on peacefully. Okay, he'll handle the big stuff. guard your heart against all intrusions of anxiety, alarms, fears, you know, whatever. The serene life is a contented life. That's what he says. Content with what one has, but not with what one is. Paul still says in the third chapter, I press on to the higher goal. Okay, never satisfied with self, but you're satisfied with what's around you. Okay, figure, you know, that's God working in the world. You know, you have little, you got a lot, whatever, deal with it properly and be content. It is a victorious life. With Christ, there is no burden we cannot bear. Again, if we're yoked with him. A lot of people are crushed in this life. And for, you know, you think for no great reason. I remember a guy who committed suicide because his name didn't appear in the top 400 richest people in the United States. He didn't make the cut. So he committed suicide. Multimillionaire. Wasn't good enough. With Christ, there's no burden we cannot bear, no mission we cannot fulfill. If it's what God wants done, he will supply everything necessary in order to get it done. No challenge we cannot meet. I mean, we're standing against Satan. God is with us, his armor. Okay? There's no responsibility we cannot fulfill. He will not burden us with anything we're not able to bear. There's no problem we cannot solve. I mean, we're dealing with the biggest the problems of life. How do you get out of it alive? Into eternal life. God helps us with that. It is a sacrificial life, but happiness is found in giving. That is why mothers are probably among the happiest ones there are. They give themselves constantly to the children, and they get the little hugs and, you know, and everything else from the children. I think in my handout I said, preachers, I have no idea why I put that in there. You know, scratch it out. It is a sufficient life. This has been called the Christian's banknote. Okay, our God is the bank president. He shall supply, being able to fulfill the promise to pay. He's given a promissory note. If you, you know, come into my covenant, you get eternal life. Yeah. He is able to pay all what your needs are. The amount is according to his riches and glory. I mean, he's got a depth of riches that surpass anything we're going to run into on this planet. That's the capital of his bank, and Christ is the cashier. Make sure you get paid. Okay. Sacrificed himself for us. I don't know where all these things came from. This thing's so old. Thus, it is true that a Christian is a person who is a right side up in a world upside down. When the apostles went out in the world, this is what this is what the opposing people said. They're turning the world upside down. Well, yeah, because no longer is, you know, black, white, you know, up, down, you know, wrong, right. You know, they're readjusting the whole dial back the way God intended it to be. Okay, and so you may be a loner in this, but you're still doing the right thing when everybody around you, you know, is going the opposite direction. It's not the world's problem. They may claim you are, but it's really you're the answer to life. You're bringing God's message to people. And that's the only thing that's going to save them. Every Christian occupies some kind of pulpit and preaches some kind of sermon every day because he's a living sermon. That's the Christian life. It's got to be seen. You know, Christianity is not lived in a closet. And a Christian is one who makes it easier for other people to believe in God. I mean, if you're really close to God, walking with him daily, people can see the blessings in your life. God is being glorified through you. Okay, here's another one. A genuine Christian is like a good watch. He has an open face, busy hands, a pure gold, is well-regulated and full of good works. Now, corny is anything, but the next time you look at your watch, maybe it'll remind you that's what you're supposed to be. Okay. Although mine doesn't have any more hands. Okay. Old clock. Okay, but, you know, it's all there. You know, something that does work, there's a reason why it works. The same for a Christian. Okay, last point, I think, important. As we pass out, this is made possible, all of this. Because the knowledge, the understanding, and the appropriation of God's word are the means by which a Christian grows. The gospel is God's power to save. It's the power to change your life, to make you a different person. This is why we need to daily study. Not just pray, but daily study. Let God talk to us, to change us. That's the way we walk with him. You know, read the gospels over and over again. You know, be one of the disciples that follows him around, listening to his teachings, seeing the things that he's doing. Be constantly impressed with how different this individual was than any other man that ever walked this planet. And let yourself be changed by his glory. We're about to sing. Psalm 596, and this is the title is "His Grace Reaches Me." I mean, how often do really we take these things for granted? The grace of God. I mean, if we understand really how far we've sunk from what God intended us to be, it becomes very incredible to understand. Just that, you know, God did the things necessary in order for his salvation to be a part of our lives. You know, the song Amazing Grace was written by somebody who had sunk to the very depth, you know, of the bottom of life. A sexual slave for a woman, a savage woman on a distant island, whatever. And when he could start to make his way back, the opportunities afforded themselves to get out of that situation and back into a good life. He was thoroughly amazed at how much God's grace could affect every aspect of his life, bring him from the very bottom and lift him to, you know, the very top again. When he could start feeling good about himself again. There's a lot of incredible stories behind a lot of songs we sing, and we forget to look at, you know, what they are. The grace is amazing. And it's phenomenal. It's something that needed God to come down and walk among us in order to make possible. It was something in order that the Son of God had to die in order to make possible. There's no other story like it. It's incredible. Literally, it's incredible. But it's factual. And the more we sink it into our sense, into our being, into our understanding, and make it a part of our life, the more it enhances that life and brings us closer to God. Any way we can help you with prayers, counseling, baptism, whatever, let your request be made known now as we stand to sing.